Some areas of life we can say that. I don't say this condescendingly. It just simply is the way that it is. I've never struggled with things like alcohol and tobacco. And that's not saying I don't understand that people do. I know people do. And if you struggle with that, I get that it is a huge struggle. It was never a pull for me, even when I was an unsaved person, really, to get involved in those things. But I had my own struggles. And so I'd praise the Lord I didn't have one more. But some areas of life were able to say, well, that's not really something I wrestle with just in my life, but I know other people do. That's okay. They're going to say, well, you struggle with that? Yeah, that's something I didn't struggle with. And so we have different areas of strengths and weaknesses, even as believers, but James doesn't leave us room here with sins of the tongue for any of us to say, oh, you know, I don't really struggle with that. Chapter 3, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. We covered those last time as an introduction. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's his application. And James' general modus operandi is to give an application and then sort of explain the principle behind it. Why are you saying that, James? Well, here's the reason he's saying we shouldn't have many teachers. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so that's where he cuts off all avenues of retreat for us to say, well, that's not really my thing. We have even taken our scientific polls here at Mendota Bible Church, which we do frequently, and said, how many of you struggle, and said, oh, wow, I wish I hadn't said that. And almost all of you had your hands up. The rest of you were dishonest. The rest of you didn't want to incriminate yourselves, but you lied without speaking. So we do. We wrestle with this. We say something in anger that we shouldn't say, or we tell something that isn't true, or we, I don't know. There's so many ways. We tell things about people that we shouldn't be spreading. We gossip. We criticize people that aren't there. And we slander. We commit all kinds of sins. We try to separate relationships and we sow discord among the brethren. The tongue is something that is dangerous. And so he introduced it last week with those with that statement, we all stumble in many ways, and if we don't stumble in what we say, we're like a perfect man. We're able to bridle the whole body. That is because there is such a short connection between the human heart and the words we say. There's very little that has to happen between us thinking something and us spewing that thought out. Many of the other sins that we commit, sins of action, have to involve a lot more either planning or preparation for them to happen. You think of murder and say, well, that obviously is not something that is all that easy to do. I mean, it happens a lot more than it should, but it at least takes several steps ahead of it before it can happen, and it involves another person. And most of the other sins of action are that way, but sins of the speech, sins of the tongue are things, there's just a very short fuse between what I think in my head and what comes out my mouth. I mean, we even have jokes about people like that. There's people that just seem to say whatever comes into their head and say, well, that person's got no filter. We're admitting what is true of all of us, that there's very little between here and here. And so, since the speech, biblically speaking, is so connected to the human heart, it is very easy to sin with our speech. James is now going to highlight the dangers of the tongue. It's what this whole section is going to talk about. We all sin. He's established that for us. Now he's going to talk about the dangers of the tongue. We did highlight some of these last week as we were doing, 2 weeks ago, as we were doing sort of an introduction to the topic. And we listed out some of the different things like lying, slander, gossip, expressions of anger, sowing discord, all those things are sins of the tongue. But now James is just going to sort of lay the, the foundation for why the tongue is such a dangerous thing. So verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. He's going to give us three examples of things that are small but very powerful. Three things that are small but very powerful. And that's going to illustrate for us the fact that even though the tongue is a very small part of the body, it is extremely powerful. Now, I know there's some of us here with a little bit of a medical background. Anybody know how many muscles in the human body? Keep going higher. Now, I will qualify my research here by saying that if Wikipedia is a trustworthy source, okay, then I know the number. 600 muscles in the human body. I don't pretend to know where most of them are. I don't have all that many of them, right? 600 muscles in the human body. How many in the tongue? Eight. All right, this is just fun reflection on the fact that this is a very small part of our body, right? The tongue's very small. The average weight of a man, about 180 pounds. I'm going to find my... Where did I write down that statistic here? Okay. Average man of 180 pounds. Now that... I am a slightly above average guy. I know that. But we'll go with 180 pounds. The tongue weighs 0.15 pounds. Average tongue, 0.15 pounds. That means the tongue is 0.08% of the body weight. Now that's just, again, to show that the relative size of the tongue belies its power. The size of the tongue belies its power. And this first example that he gives is a horse and a bridle. How many of you have ever ridden a horse? Love it. Isn't it a lot of fun? I used to do trail riding when I lived in West Virginia. One of my deacons owned a couple horses, and we'd go up in the mountains and ride. And it was a lot of fun, but it was amazing. That animal is big. That animal is strong. It is obvious within a few moments that if that animal ever gets a will that's bigger than mine, there is nothing I can do to stop him. That's why they make great work animals. That's why they make great war machines. Before the invention of the tank, the horse was the terror of the battlefield. Because you cannot stop it, it's that much bigger and more powerful than you are. So the horse, a massive animal, very, very strong, and yet we have devised a way to convince that animal to do what we want rather than what it wants, and it is with a small little device that we stick in its mouth called a bit. We put the bridle on its head, that halter and the bit, and with that little device, we can control all 1,200 to 1,400 pounds of that animal. And we pull on the reins this way, and the animal goes that way. We pull on the reins that way, and the animal goes that way. We pull back with both, and the animal stops. And that's James' illustration to say that bit's very small. Compared to the bulk of that animal, what's the ratio? I don't know, it's too small. The horseshoe probably weighs more than the bit does. And yet it's not the horseshoe that controls where the animal goes. It's that bit in his mouth. And so there's example number one is the horse and a bridle. And so James lays that out. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, what happens? We guide their whole bodies as well. And so the horse can be convinced to go the direction that we want to go. Example number two, in verse 4, he says, look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. The second example are ships. Now, the ships that James was talking about don't even begin to compare with some of the ships we can build today, but they were still impressive. Ancient ships were a marvel. And it actually took mankind quite a while before he began figuring out how to sail on the seas. And the ships that we built managed to traverse the world, across the big oceans. But what is so amazing about them is what steers them around. Even ancient ships, as big as they were, made of wood, driven by the wind, had to harness wind power in order to get them to go. Their rudder was basically just an oar sticking out the back. And they would have the pilot standing up there, and he could move the handle on the rudder, and it would help steer the ship. And that entire ship could be directed to go wherever the pilot wanted. Even though the ship is big, carrying thousands of pounds of cargo, the pilot could steer it with a little rudder. Now, I did look up a little bit of a modern example. Dan, maybe you might appreciate this, being a naval man. that's the propeller of a Nimitz-class aircraft carrier. Screw. Okay, I didn't even know there was a difference. Okay, but I guess a propeller would be on an airplane, right? Okay. There's the screw. It has two of them. Now, what I've circled behind there is the rudder, which it also has two of. You say, well, compared to the people there, that rudder looks awfully big. Maybe this is arguing against James' point, but I didn't put a picture of the size of that aircraft carrier. Now, Dan knows, you've been on one. You went on a cruise on one, didn't you? Yeah. Was that a Nimitz class? Yeah. Biggest ships that have ever been built are modern aircraft carriers. I have some statistics for you here that are lots of fun. The Nimitz class carrier has two rudders, one behind each screw. Each rudder measures 29 feet tall and 22 feet long. Each weighs in at 50 tons. You say, ooh, wow, that's a big rudder. Okay, it is. It's big. It sounds big and heavy, but I want you to compare it to the total size of the ship itself. Nimitz-class aircraft carrier measures about 1,100 feet long. So compare that to the 22 feet long. Nimitz-aircraft carrier weighs 100,000 tons. 100,000 tons. How big's a ton? 2,000 pounds, roughly, right? So that means that aircraft carrier weighs 20 million? I didn't even do that math ahead of time. It's big. It's heavy. That means, here's the comparison, that means the rudder is only 0.05%, or 1/2,000th of the total weight of the whole ship. 1/2,000th of the weight of the ship. And yet, that whole ship is directed by that rudder. Turn the rudder, the ship turns. Turn the rudder the other way, the ship turns the other way.
Turn slowly,
but it turns, right? That's the next illustration. A ship, even a big ship, is turned by a relatively small rudder. Third illustration. He says here, we're going to have to jump down just a little bit because he's going to make a point, and then he's going to give us another illustration. So go down, verse 5, so this tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. There's his principle that these examples are serving to prove. The tongue is small, but it boasts of great things, or hence it accomplishes big things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And there's our third example. Small things that can have big impact, fire. Here's another example for you. On August 17th, 2013, a hunter in Northern California started a small campfire. How big's a campfire? Oh, let's say you're going to roast your average hot dog. What do you need? A campfire about yay big. And yay's a technical measurement, right? Yeah. That's how I do carpentry, too. That's about yay. Yeah. It quickly spread. These statistics amaze me. Within 22 minutes, by the time first responders were on the scene viewing the fire from the air, 22 minutes, that's not very long, the fire had burned 40 acres of ground. 40 acres. Went from this to 40 acres. Our church property sits on 4 acres. That's 10 times the size of our church property in 22 minutes. By 36 hours, it had burned 10,000 acres. After 4 days, the total was up to 90,000. took 9 weeks to contain this fire and had burned 257,000 acres and caused an estimated $127 million in damage. The guy that started the fire was arrested, by the way. James adds this last example after stating his point to show the work of the tongue. It's big, it is powerful. We see that with bridles and with rudders. The difference between a bridle and a rudder, comparing those two to the third one, is that the bridle and the rudder are nice and controlling. They are directive, they're purposeful. What about a fire? Well, it can be, but it's awfully hard to contain fire. We have to go through all kinds of engineering feats and marvels to put it to good use. We can make engines out of it that we can put on lawnmowers or put in cars or send ships to the moon. But you think about all the math and thinking and planning and engineering that had to go in to make that fire containable. And then we all know what happens when fire becomes uncontained. How many of you saw the Challenger space shuttle erupt into flame? I remember watching that as a kid on the nightly news. And the horror of what happens when fire gets out of control. That's why James brings us this third example to fire, to say this is the real nature of the tongue. It is small, but it is very, very powerful, and it is a destructive power. That's the danger of the tongue. So he finishes off, he gives the example, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It is something that is destructive. It's something that has great power, but it is a power that can be destructive, untamable, and deadly. And now he's going to go into an explanation of the destructive nature of the tongue. And of course, again, James is not just pointing out the muscles that are in our mouth. We compared that earlier simply to say that it's a small part of our human body. But what's he really pointing at? That the tongue is an expression of what's going on in the heart. The tongue is that very near, very close expression of what we're thinking about. And so where's the real danger lie here? The real danger lies in the human heart. But he's going to point out the tongue simply because it's such an easy tool for us to misuse. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. I kind of get the feeling that James is telling us the tongue is something to be reckoned with. It's a world of unrighteousness. This lets us know, too, that he's using metaphors when he's talking about fire. He wants us to think about that destructive nature. Picture that forest fire and all that it consumed. How much destruction can be caused in life by a few careless words. That's why he says it's a world of unrighteousness. Think about crafting an entire world filled up with unrighteous things. And James says that's what the tongue is. It contains the potential for numerous, manifold, various wrongs that we can commit both against God and against other people. It's almost limitless. It's a world of unrighteousness now. And look at what he says next about it. It's set among our members, staining the whole body. It has that capacity to corrupt everything, even though it's so small. It has that capacity to destroy everything else. Why does it have that kind of capacity? He continues on. It's setting on fire the entire course of life. There's an interesting wordplay that goes on here that kind of gets lost in English. And I know one of the worst things you can do for poetry is explain it. But I don't want you to miss it either. Really good poetry, you don't have to explain. That's why it's so powerful. Like roses are red. Violets are blue. That's about my level of poetic skill. But when James says here, the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life and is set on fire by hell. He's using a play on words because the word for life, some of your translations might say the course of nature, the word there is geneseos. Actually, we have a town around here named for this. It's the word which forms the basis of the title of the first book of our Bible, Genesis. It's the word that appears within the book of Genesis many times, as this is the book of the generations of the sons of Adam. And it is a word that references just the basic nature of something. We can sometimes talk about beginnings. That's why generations, this is the beginning of Genesis, it's the beginning of. But he uses that word, geneseos, and then he uses a word for it sets on fire, the geneseos, sets on fire the nature. And then he switches the voice of the verb from an active to a passive, but it's still the same verb. And so instead of saying it sets on fire, the geneseos, and it is set on fire by Gehenna. And so the beauty of the expression here, the poetic nature of it, is in these words sounding so similar. It sets on fire, the geneseos, and is set on fire by Gehenna. Well, if you recognize at all the word Gehenna, it is the Greek word for hell. It referenced a valley close to Jerusalem that was the trash dump, where there were fires continually burning up the refuse that was thrown there. And the Jewish people used it as a reference for hell. It was a place of filth, it was a place of fire, it was a place of... it was a place you didn't want to be. Jesus referenced it several times. And so James here uses this poetic expression, which lets us know that James is an excellent word crafter. His wordsmithing skills are extremely good because he presents this in a way that leaves no doubt about how he feels the tongue is such a destructive thing. It's set on fire by hell. Why can it set on fire the whole course of life? Because it's fired by something that is unending, something that is wicked. Of course, again, he's not being literal here. There's not some weird connection between the fires of literal hell and your tongue. It's a reference to what hell is filled with. Unrighteousness. Sinfulness, everything that's wicked and unclean gets consigned there eventually. It is a refuse dump. And James uses that picture to show that that's the motivating, driving force behind our tongue. Again, why? Because there's such a short connection between this little organ and our heart. And our heart is corrupt. Our heart is broken. Beyond any ability of us to fix or heal. Praise God, it's not beyond his own ability to fix or heal. Which is why James is bringing this up, to let us know that it is such a contradiction for those who live in faith in Christ to continue to have no restraint upon the things that we say. There needs to be a filter put in place, and that filter is the Word of God. It needs to be put in place by the Spirit, applying the Word of God to our lives as we slowly realize, oh boy, I shouldn't have said that. I need to be on guard against that for next time. Because having that tongue being driven by the fury of our sinful nature is something that can destroy the course of life, both ours and other people's. Think about the power of words to transform. Study of history sometimes is the study of great speeches, sermons or books that were written that changed the course of the world. We just finished recently reading about studying the Reformation. And the Reformation largely was a movement driven by the written word. The reformers wrote about the great doctrines of Christianity from the Scriptures. That drove people to look to the Scriptures, and it eventually ended with people having access to the written Word of God. But as those writings were disseminated into the world via the printing press, it changed the whole world. It was an amazing movement. That displays for us the power that words have to affect things. Now, you may not have access to a printing press. I know everybody wants to be an influencer on the internet these days. Everybody wants to have a blog or have a video blog or have some way that they're communicating with multiple people, Twitter feed or just texting. But all of those are resources that we have that have multiplied the power of the tongue. Because now we're not limited by who can hear us that's just sitting within the sound of our voice. Now we can reach out to the whole world, and you can send a Twitter feed out that will reach somebody on the other side of the planet in a matter of seconds. Unless, of course, they decide to censor you. Tongue has power. Words have power. One poet said that the pen is mightier than the sword, exactly because they recognize that the power of words to change things is remarkable. Now, James is focusing quite a bit here on the negative side of it. It's set on fire by the course of hell, and it has the power to transform the nature of life. Have you had the experience of speaking a word to somebody and watching their countenance fall and realizing, I can't take that back? There's no one doing it. I can apologize. I can confess it. I can show my repentance. But that damage is done. And it's going to take a very long time to undo. This is why James says these things. Now, he's going to continue on. Now that he's let us know, this thing is dangerous. This thing's explosive. This thing has the power to change vast amounts of people, vast amounts of consequence. Verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is untamable. It's easier to cage lions and rhinoceroses. What's the plural of rhinoceros? Rhinoceri? I don't think so. It's easier to trap those animals and contain them than it is to tame the tongue, to keep it under control. But now, he says we can tame all of these other things, birds, reptiles, sea creatures. They can be tamed. They have been tamed by mankind. God's given us that dominion mandate back in Genesis chapter 1, where he told us to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over everything that creeps upon the surface of the earth. And God's allowed us to accomplish that. It's part of what the bridle is all about. How can I harness the power of that beast and put it to a good use? I can put this bridle on a horse's head, and after just a little bit of training, I can direct that animal and all of its massive power to either pull a plow or a carriage or carry me up a mountainside, and I can put it to work. But it's easier to do that than it is to control your own tongue. It's full of deadly poison. Verse 9, he continues on, with it we bless our Lord and Father. Now, here's an amazing statement. Because James is not criticizing that at all. You realize this is the very purpose we were given a tongue? We were given this little instrument, not just to taste our food. I mean, God is amazing in the way he designs things, and so it has that multiple purpose. We taste our food with it. But we were given the ability to speak. We were given the ability to communicate so that we could communicate the glories of our God, both to him and to other people. So that I could speak his encouragement to you. So that I could tell you how great he is. So that I could stand and sing directly to him my praises of how good he is. And when we do those things, we are fulfilling the reasons for which he gave us a tongue. So it's an amazing instrument. It can be a huge blessing. But then he continues on. With it, we bless our God, we bless our Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Here's the contradiction of it. Something that was given for a good purpose, something that was given as a great gift, and we have taken it and twisted it around, corrupted it, and broken it. Instead of using it for the reason for which God gave it to us, we are using it to strike down those who were made in his own image. We slander them, we gossip about them, we insult them, we discourage them with our countless, endless discouragements. We beat down their spirits until they stop bothering us. And then we gather together and lift up in our best voices a hymn of praise to the God who made us. Now, I won't ask for hands to show how many will confess to this. But you're in the car on the way to church and you're having a disagreement. And it's, but you said this, and I can't believe you said that. You shut the car door and you walk up to the church. Hey, how you guys doing? So good to see you. I know. I know. I don't do it either. Kim does all the time, but, you know. Or maybe it's not coming to the church, but it's the phone. And you're standing there yelling and speaking to each other angrily or to one of your kids. I told you not to do that. Ring, ring, ring. Hello? It's a contradiction. It's a hypocrisy. And James is going to point this out here because, look, it's the right thing to do to sing praises to God. We should be doing that. But think about the hypocrisy of singing praises to God on Sunday and then on Monday morning berating somebody for not fulfilling our every whim. Or insulting them because they failed somehow. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't happen that way. It's inconsistent with someone that professes faith in Christ. Just like it's inconsistent to show partiality, he's telling us now it's inconsistent to continue this practice of sinning against people with our speech and then thinking we can come and bless God with our song. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Now, a couple of examples that show the inconsistency of it. I love how James gets just so practical with these. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Here's a couple things from nature that would cause us to say, wait, that's not right. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? You go out, you're hiking through the woods, you find a nice little spring, you're thirsty, you take a drink. Oh, that's so sweet, so refreshing. You bend down again, take another drink, and blah, oh, that water's salty. I said, no, that never happens. It's either a fresh spring or a salt spring. It's either a good one or a bad one. That's why it was so amazing when Elijah was able to cure one of the springs there near Jericho. Because the people had said, no, that's a bad spring. It gives out bad water. We can't drink it. And Elijah says, oh, yeah? There it is. Now try it. Hey, the water's been made good. So, springs, they can't do that. Can a fig tree? Here's what we're coming to with the spring upon us and all the trees starting to open up their flowers and their leaves. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Basic principle of agriculture. What you plant is what you get. You plant one seed, you get that plant, right? Plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. If it's an apple tree, what kind of fruit you're going to get on it? Now, of course, that's barring the fact if you've grafted some other tree on there. But then even that goes to the principle, what's that branch? Yeah, if you've grafted a peach tree onto that apple, I don't know if you can do that, by the way. No? Peaches don't work on apples? Okay. You can do some. You can do. You can get an apple. Wouldn't that be weird? Yeah. All right. No, fig trees don't bear olives. Can a grapevine produce figs? Haven't seen that happen on my grapevines yet. Neither can, final example here, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Literal wording here is, can you add salt water and get sweet? You ever sit down and get a nice cup of tea from McDonald's? I don't know, if you drink their unsweetened tea, it takes about 43.6 packets of sugar to make it drinkable. It's pretty bitter stuff. Sorry, McDonald's, but it's true. You know, and I sit down, you drink, stir that tea around, and say, oh boy, that's not sweet enough. And I'm not even Southern, so I don't like my tea all that sweet. Stir it around, say, oh, it's not sweet enough. You know what? I'm going to grab this little salt packet. Stir it around. Oh, that's great. Salt doesn't sweeten things, it makes it salty. So James uses those three illustrations to finish this whole section to let us know. And we're left with a very clear impression. It is inconsistent with the life of someone who believes in a God who loves people to then use our tongues to curse people. Can adding salt to water make it sweet? The answer to all of them is no, no, no. If my tongue is a reflection of my heart, what do my conversations about other people reveal about my love for them? What are the two great commands? And these are summaries, the great commands that are binding upon people. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, great, I feel this great affection toward God. I love singing to God. Wonderful. How am I going to display that? By obeying the second command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. What happens if I'm not loving my neighbor? What does that show about my regard for the first command? It means I don't. Now, understand, there's always, in the Bible, there's always room for growth. Praise God. He doesn't save us, and then we immediately become righteous people. Well, most of you don't. We grow. But there are times where we come to realizations of saying, oh, wow. I've been living a contradiction. I actually am the hypocrite everybody says the churches are full of. Because I find myself saying these things and it's inconsistent with a God who loves those people. Fall elections are coming up. We're already getting bombarded with commercials, flyers. Soon it's going to be on TV, if you watch TV. And I know you have your candidate that you just love and are going to support totally. So do I. Do you still pray God's blessing upon the other one? Oh, I'm not saying that you hope their policies win. Sometimes you need to pray actually that God would stop the policies because they could be destructive. That's not inconsistent. But if my speech, the way I talk about that person, incites a hatred of the person, I'm spewing out salty water. And then on Sunday, I'm going to come and try to spew out fresh water. You know, that person at work that just really gets your goat, come home and vent about it. Are you being careful with the way you talk about people? God loves them. God wants to have mercy upon them. God wants them to turn from their sin, repent, and be saved. How do we talk about them? We're going to finish off today with it, just closing off those thoughts. A simple song. Just one verse of it, because it's a verse that talks about this very thing. Take my life and let it be. And I hope we can sing sincerely. Lord, take my voice and let me sing only, always, only for my King. Understanding that I can't sing for Him. and then cast curses upon those created in his image.